The story of the healing of a man sick of the palsy, to whom Jesus said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," and then, "Arise and take up thy bed and walk." But there are one or two things that must occupy our attention in the opening verses before we get on to this story proper, although they are obviously linked with it. Notice, first of all, what it says in verse 1 and verse 2. It was noised. The word got around that Jesus was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. And always, where the word gets around that the living Jesus is present, people will inevitably be drawn. His presence cannot be hid. The history of spiritual awakening bears eloquent testimony to this fact. Wherever a spirit of reviving comes upon the church of God, word gets around. It's echoed in the hymn we sometimes sing, "Lord, I hear of showers of blessing. Thou art scattering full and free. Showers the thirsty land refreshing. Let some drops descend on me. Pass me not, O gentle Saviour, hear my humble cry. When on others thou art calling, do not pass me by." This is always the pattern. When it's noised abroad that Jesus is in the house, people will gather together to seek him. All the same, there's a problem here in these verses, and we made brief reference to it last time, as you may remember. If you look at the last two verses of the previous chapter, you'll see that the leper whom Jesus cleansed was straightly charged by Jesus, "See, thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." But he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was outside in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. And we pointed out then that this new convert's disobedience, understandable, inadvertent disobedience, but nevertheless disobedience, was the cause of not only embarrassment to Jesus, but hindrance in his work, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city. And for why? Well, of course, the sensation of a leper being cleansed set everybody agog. And they came in their droves to Christ. But Jesus didn't want that kind of attention. It was as if our Lord were saying by implication, "No, no, no, you've got it all wrong.
Don't be so preoccupied with the miracles I'm doing. I have come to preach the gospel. But of course they were interested in this. That's why Jesus told the leper, now, play it low key. But he thought he knew better than Jesus and queered Jesus' pitch and started something that had continuing repercussions. Because as soon as it was noised abroad that he was here in Capernaum, that same crowd came in droves. And there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And notice significantly, he preached the word unto them. That's what he was concerned to do. And because of these droves, these four concerned people with a sick companion couldn't get through to Jesus. Now you see what happened? This cleansed leper's disobedience. Now this raises an interesting question and an interesting consideration. Taken by itself, of course, and out of context, what could be wrong about blazoning forth as the leper did, that Jesus had healed him and cleansed him? Surely that's something to announce from the housetops. Out of its context, yes. But it just so happened that Jesus had said, don't do it that way. And you know, often it doesn't seem to have occurred to well-meaning, but often extremely misguided people, and perhaps especially young believers, it doesn't seem to strike them that what seems obvious to them mightn't be the wisest course of action. Now, most of the time, that kind of attitude in young believers is just tiresome. But sometimes it can have fateful consequences. And the consequences that it had in this connection was that it created such a crowd round Jesus that these people couldn't get through their needs, couldn't get through to Jesus in the ordinary way. Now it seems to me that there's a very solemn and serious lesson in this. It relates to strategy in the Lord's work. There are those who will confidently pontificate about how things should be done. They are right. They know what should be done. And woe betide anybody who dares to disagree with them. But they must think it possible that they might conceivably be wrong in their estimation of the situation. This man was wrong. And it had a continuing train of adverse circumstances which positively hindered the work that Jesus had come to do. Now, we mentioned last time, and I must mention once again, the fact that twice in this brief passage, Mark emphasizes that which is centrally important in Jesus' ministry. Verse 2, he preached the word unto them.
Verse 13. All the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. Now, it can certainly not be by accident that Mark lays such a tremendous emphasis upon the preaching of the word and upon the centrality of our Lord's concern. Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also. Not that I may heal there also, but that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth. It is, as we pointed out last time, a question of balance and perspective. Certainly Jesus healed and cleansed. Yes, yes, yes. But it's just as clear from an unprejudiced view of the scripture that the important thing for Jesus and in our understanding of the gospel is the centrality of the preaching of the word. That then, by way of introduction. Now we're told in verse 3 that four men came bearing another on his pallet bed who was paralyzed, who was sick of the palsy. And they came and pressed through to Jesus. And the all-important point here, and a very simple one, is this. They brought the man to Jesus and brought him to where he was. And taken at its simplest, that is a lesson for us. To take our friends who are in need to where Jesus is and where he is to be found. And where is it to be found? Well, Jesus himself said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. All right, take them to church. Do we, as a matter of fact, take them to church? If you brought somebody with you tonight, did you even think of bringing somebody with you tonight? That should make us think, shouldn't it? Personal witness, personal evangelism, by lip and life, making impact upon lives. This morning we were speaking of a manifestation of the truth, commending the gospel to the hearts and consciences of men, interesting them enough to make them want to come to hear what it's all about. I have a vision, and I have had a vision over the years for this congregation and fellowship. And it's that our members should be so burdened about the souls of men that they will spare no effort to bring them under the sound of the gospel in this place. I have this vision that we will yet see that kind of spiritual stewardship exercised in our midst. That's how to get people converted. It doesn't, of course, even say here that they asked Jesus to heal the man. I suppose it is implied, and presumably it was for healing that they brought him. And yet, who shall say that they did not also discern his deeper need, as Jesus certainly discerned, as we'll see in a moment or two. Now, we may say that the heart of the gospel is the word of forgiveness. And we see here how utterly true to his name Jesus proved to be in this instance. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And this is the word that Jesus speaks when he speaks to men in the gospel. And the important thing for us is to see that it was when Jesus saw their faith that he spoke this word of forgiveness. Faith calls forth the word of forgiveness from the Son of God. And it is when faith is present that Jesus does speak it. Do you remember that terrible word later on in Mark's Gospel where it says that in one place Jesus could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief? Let us see to it then that there's not an evil heart of unbelief in us that might stifle the word of forgiveness on the lips of the Son of God. And furthermore, their faith prevailed for him. Now, if you read the commentators, most of them insist, including Calvin, that as well as their faith, there must have been faith on the man's part. But with all respect to Calvin, it does not say anything about this man's faith. There is no suggestion in the text of any faith on this man's part at all. Maybe being sick of the palsy, he was incapable of exercising faith. And you know, there are physical and psychological and mental states in which it is literally impossible for any intelligent faith to be exercised. We have all known this when we've seen sick folk gravely ill. And maybe the man was incapable of having faith for himself. No. Jesus saw the faith of the four. They had faith for this man who could not have faith for himself. Literally, the man could not come to Jesus because of his palsy. But their faith bore him through and drew the word of grace and power from Jesus. After all, it's not faith that earns forgiveness. It's the word, the royal word, that creates faith in men's hearts. And I believe that what happened on this particular occasion was that when Jesus said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee," a mystery and a miracle took place. And faith was born in his heart. A faith which appropriated and laid hold of the forgiveness that Christ spoke. We sometimes sing in that lovely hymn in the church hymnary, "Send them thy mighty word to speak, till faith shall dawn and doubt depart." That's how the thing works.
proclamation of the living word, bridging the gulf.
And you'll notice how these men overcame all sorts of obstacles and difficulties in order to come to Jesus. And this persistence was a proof of the reality of their faith and its validity. Sometimes it is difficult to get through to Jesus. I've already pointed out why it was difficult in this instance. By the inadvertent unwisdom of a young believer. It was he who made it difficult. It was he who raised the problems and the obstacles that made it difficult for these men. And yet they were not discouraged by the obstacles. They persevered and they won through. And surely that's a lesson for us. For us who so easily get discouraged in the Christian way. And it's a challenge to us to be put in our mettle by difficulties and impossibilities and hazards and hindrances. A challenge to us not to be discouraged, but to press on regardless, refusing to take no for an answer from the circumstances around us. And they got through.
Now look at this man himself.
The first thing we learn about him is that he had more wrong with him than palsy. Because the palsy of sin was on his soul. And that was his deeper and his greater need. And this also presents us with a disturbing challenge. When we come to Christ with our needs, or when we bring others to him with theirs, we must be prepared for the all-wise physician to probe more deeply than often we care about. For he is more concerned to get to the root of our problem than to cure its symptoms and what we think is the matter with us. And what he thinks is the matter with us may be two quite different things. We may be presenting with clear-cut symptoms. Lord, help me here. This is my problem. Help me here. Be merciful to me. But sometimes Jesus just doesn't pay any attention to these pressing symptoms of which we are so painfully and excruciatingly conscious. He deals with something quite different. And we may be taken aback. That's how it was here. The man had palsy. And he was a pitiable object. But Jesus spoke a deeper word. Thy sin be forgiven thee. Now, one of the lessons of this parable, of course, from a theological point of view, is the link that it manifestly shows between sickness and sin. It is, of course, known that there are some illnesses with definite physical symptoms, as here, for which there appears to be no organic cause. They call it psychosomatic illness or psychogenic illness, where something in the mind or the soul can produce definite symptoms in the body. But of course there are other possibilities of interpretation. The palsy may have been the direct result of some sin in the man's life. We don't know. We do know, for example, that disastrous physical consequences that certain sins and sinful practices can have. We do know also from Scripture
that sometimes sickness comes as a direct visitation from God because of sin. Paul teaches this clearly in 1 Corinthians, in the famous chapter about the communion service. You remember how he said to the Corinthians that because of their gross misbehavior at the Lord's table, some had contracted sickness, and some had actually been cut off the face of the earth. Some are sick and some sleep, he said, because of what they've done. We need to be careful here, of course. That is sometimes true. It is not universally true. For example, when Jesus' disciples asked him about the man blind from birth, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus said, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents. That was a case where the principle didn't apply. So we must be careful. But what we can say unequivocally is that all sickness in the world comes from the fact that sin entered the world. Not my sickness is caused by my sin, though sometimes it could. But all sickness in the world is traceable ultimately to the entrance of sin into the world. But be that as it may, Jesus spoke a word of forgiveness to him. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Matthew puts it even more graphically. Son, be of good cheer. Thy sin be forgiven thee. Cast down, yes, depressed, broken in spirit. And it may be that he was conscious of what had brought him to this impasse. We don't know. But it was to this man that Jesus spoke a word of forgiveness. But notice what happened when Jesus spoke this word of forgiveness. After verse 5, we're told that certain of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts and saying, why did this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And this led to Jesus' riposte in verse 9. Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? Now, we need to look at this carefully. The question is not, which is easier to do? For of course, forgiveness, which is eternal in its implications, is an infinitely greater miracle than a healing of the palsy, which is purely a temporal phenomenon. But Jesus didn't ask, which is easier to do? But which is easier to say? Now, do you see the force of what he's saying? What he means is this. He says to the Pharisees and the scribes, you think it would be easier to say, your sins be forgiven, than to say, arise and walk. For to say, your sins be forgiven, is a statement incapable of proof or disproof. And therefore, anybody could say it without much fear of being proved an impostor. Whereas if you said to a sick man, arise and walk, and the man didn't rise and walk, then you would be proved an impostor. Now that's the point. And he goes on, therefore, to prove that my word is valid in the unseen realm, as it is in the visible realm, I will heal him as a proof that I have also power to forgive sin. And he turned to the man and said, Rise, take up your bed and walk. In other words, the miracle of healing was the evidence and the proof of the greater miracle of forgiveness, the miracle in the unseen realm. And that when Jesus had said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," his word was really with power. That's the point. That's exactly the point that he's making. "That ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the sick of the palsy, "Arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house." Now pause there and take these glorious words. The Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Now that is the heart of the Christian message and the heart of the gospel. Not miracle in the temporal or material realm, but miracle in the spiritual realm. Whether we realize it or not, this is the deepest need of the human heart. And it is a need, thank God, that can be fully and finally met in Jesus Christ. The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Now, it's very striking to see in the context of this wonderful story a spirit of bitter and implacable opposition arising on the part of the scribes and Pharisees. And clearly, it was focusing on Christ, not upon the man who was healed. And the astonishing thing for us to realize is that these men were religious men, the church leaders of the day, not atheists, not men indifferent to spiritual values. They regarded Jesus as dangerous and subversive, and as one who was undermining their whole religious fabric. Therefore, he was a blasphemer. They had to say that, you see. It was the only alternative to saying that they themselves were wrong and in the wrong. And you know, there's something very profound here. It relates to what Jesus has just said. The Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. That is to say, here and now. Now, at this moment, which is what had happened to this man. The man had received forgiveness. At that point, now you see, the whole religious philosophy of the Pharisees was that they were not sure of the divine forgiveness. They thought of the divine forgiveness as something in the future that you could only hope for and could only be known after you were dead and gone, when you'd gone into the eternal world. Well, as they say up north, that's a hearty bargain. Who wants that? What use is that to anybody? A hope that after we've died, there might be a chance of forgiveness. There's no good news in that. I need to know before I reach my deathbed that my sins are forgiven. And you need to know that before you reach yours. And it's the glory of the gospel that it offers us precisely this. Now, notice why the scribes and the Pharisees weren't sure. For this reason. For them, salvation was something that they had to earn by good works. They had to work their passage to heaven. And obviously, when you're on that line, you can only hope. You can have no assurance. Forgiveness comes at the end of the day when the accounts are settled. But here is a gospel which cuts right across that and says, no, burdened, uncertain, unsure soul, you need wait no longer. The Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. That's the first reason why these men reacted so sharply to what Jesus said. Because if he was right, then the whole fabric of the religious life crumpled to the ground. And that's an unbearable consideration. You immediately put up a mental block against that possibility. You have to safeguard yourself. Or else you come right to him and say, Lord, I've been wrong all my days. And now I need your word of forgiveness. The other reason why the Pharisees reacted so sharply was, of course, an even more fundamental one. Who can forgive sins but God only? They're dead right, of course. Only God can forgive sins. And they saw the implication. This was a hidden claim by Christ that he was God, that he was divine, that he had authority. And if this was true, then only two possibilities can remain. Either you bow down and worship him, or else you take steps to destroy him. And this is where the plans began to be hatched that led to the crucifixion of the Son of God. But here is the wonder of the gospel. The Son of Man hath power on earth. Let me paraphrase it and put it as graphically as possible. The Son of Man has power in this church tonight to forgive sins. Do you believe that? If this means anything, that's exactly what it means. No more, no less. The Son of Man has power in this place to pronounce a royal forgiveness of sins. And there are those of us who have prayed for this service tonight, and in faith brought to the feet of Jesus all those who do not know the forgiveness of their sins. And in humble faith, we have brought you through the crowd and let you down at Jesus' feet. And we're looking up in his face and saying, Lord, speak thy word of power to this man, to this woman, to this lad, to this lass. And maybe, as I've been speaking, faith has begun to dawn. And somebody is saying, yes, you know, that's what I need. Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Have you ever asked the Lord Jesus to forgive you? Last night, we had a letter at the prayer meeting from some missionary friends working with OM in France. And they told of a Buddhist with whom they'd come in contact, who was about to enter into some Buddhist monastery as a solitary, but had come back to France with one purpose in view, to find out about Jesus Christ. Tell me about him, they said to our friends, and they spent hours with him, answering his questions, and gave him a copy of the scriptures to read. A fortnight later, he came back and said, I have opened my heart and received Jesus into my heart as my Savior. Through reading the scriptures, I can see that no man can serve two masters. Is it? He asked Jesus to be his Savior. Now listen. It may be that there are people here tonight who have been listening for long enough to the message of the gospel. They've been drawn more than they would care to admit, or perhaps they would freely admit that they have been drawn by the warmth of the gospel of grace. And they want what this man found. Well, Jesus invites you to him. And in his name, I invite you to say tonight, as we pray, Lord Jesus, grant me forgiveness and come into my heart and life and be my Savior. Is that what you need to do? And would you like to do it? There was never a better time than now. For he is here. He is here. And his Spirit is speaking to us all. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, there is much that we do not and cannot understand about the mystery of the things of God. But there are things that we do see and we do understand. And one is our need of thy royal forgiveness. Lord Jesus, help now, we beseech thee.
those who need that word tonight, and help them to receive thee and the gift of forgiveness and newness of life for thy dear namesake. Amen.